time that the heads of state of these two great nations have had such a meeting since the massacre in Tiananmen Square. And so American politicians and political columnists have had a lot to say about whether the meeting itself is even appropriate or what should be the attitudes and actions of the United States of America. There are some who say that we should have nothing to do with China because of the human rights violations that occur in that country. And there are others who say, no, you have to have contact and dialogue or you can't possibly have influence. Actually, this is not a new issue on how the United States and its people relate to other countries and other peoples of the world. It is an historic choice between isolationism and internationalism. The United States, many historians would say, has historically been an isolationist country. Isolationism is this political foreign policy which avoids involvement with anything that is outside of its own borders. So, for example, George Washington, in his farewell address to Congress in 1796, established as the first president of the United States a trend toward isolationism. In 1823 was established the Monroe Doctrine, when President Monroe said that the United States would not be involved in European political affairs and European empires were to have nothing to do with the Western Hemisphere. In this century, the United States proposed the start of the League of Nations, but when the actual first meeting was to take place, the United States decided not to join this League of Nations that we had proposed. During the early years of World War II, Americans refused involvement. We said that was a European war and Hitler was a European problem and Germany should be handled by European countries. When Winston Churchill asked Franklin Roosevelt for assistance, Roosevelt recognized that that was not a political possibility in this country. And so on behalf of the people, essentially ignored those requests. The attitude was, as long as our borders are safe, as long as we have problems in our own country, that is our first priority. And if you are a history buff and enough of a Minnesotan, you realize that probably one of the most famous persons in outspoken advocacy for isolationism was Minnesota's own Charles Lindbergh. Well, everything changed at 7:55 a.m. on December 7, 1941. For at that moment, the Air Force of the nation of Japan bombed Pearl Harbor. The President of the United States went and spoke to the Congress and the country, called it a day of infamy, and the United States was launched into World War II. That then began a half-century exception to what America had previously been, out of isolationism into becoming a world power involved almost everywhere. So our economic and political interests in businesses and military bases went virtually all over the globe. Foreign aid was distributed by the hundreds of billions of dollars. Under President John Kennedy, the Peace Corps was begun and thousands of Americans volunteered to participate. And an interesting thing happened. The church followed the culture. And the Church of the United States, taking that mood of internationalism, sent missions and ministry and money globally unlike anything that has ever occurred in history. Never before has there been anything like it. As the gospel of Jesus Christ was spread through all of the countries and all of the continents of the world. And this country led in the worldwide globalization, not only in economics and communications, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But communism has fallen, and a new day has begun. And at least by some analysis, this country is reverting to what has been our long historic trend of isolationism. Public opinion today severely opposes foreign aid, even though it is less than 1% of our federal budget. This morning in North Korea, which is essentially an enemy nation of the United States, people are starving by the thousands. A news report this past week announced that women who are bearing children are leaving them abandoned immediately after birth because they know there is no way that they can feed them, simply hoping that someone will pick them up and that someone else will care for them. Surveys show that a majority of Americans oppose American military involvement in Haiti, and that there is an opposition to American military involvement in Bosnia, even though if we are not there and others are not there, because of ethnic cleansing and civil war, thousands of people's lives may be taken. Funding for the Peace Corps, volunteers for the Peace Corps, have significantly diminished. And an America First policy has permeated the nation, the focus being on our own problems, which are real, and our own needs, and upon ourselves. And once again, it seems as if the church may be following the culture. That is, as the country and the culture has a mood that has increasingly turned inward, so there is a temptation as Christians that we also turn inward and look closer to home in what we consider to be our priorities. And so at a time when record numbers of American-based missionaries are retiring, those who went out after World War II, the number of volunteers currently is not adequate to replace those who are coming back from retirement. Funding for overseas missions projects increasingly faces severe competition. And all of this raises the question of where we go for our standard as Christians. That is, how do we figure out whether we follow the changing pulses of culture or some other standard? And you know that as Christians, where we turn for our standard is to the Bible, to the Word of God. And there are all of these principles for how we are to think and how we are to behave. Not possible to address too many of them this morning, but there are three that I draw your attention to, starting in John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. Words that are written on page 1687 of the Blue Pew Bible. And there it is the principle of divine agency. The words that are spoken in John 20, 21, and 22 come from the lips of Jesus, who said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, you know that the core, the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God sent his one and only Son to save the world. And that Jesus, born on Christmas Day in Bethlehem, became God's agent here on earth. God's agent to accomplish the redemption of humankind. God's agent to accomplish all of God's purposes. About 33 and a half years later, Jesus, with his primary mission accomplished, returned back to heaven. But before he left, he passed his job on to Christians, to us. Which is to say, then, that as the Father sent Jesus, Jesus sends us, and that today we, then, are God's agents on earth. We are, to our generation, what Jesus was to his generation. Everything that we say and everything that we do represents God. God's intent is that if someone wants to see what God is like, all that person needs to do is look at us. Just look at us, and you'll see the way God is. Look at us in the way we drive our cars, in the way we pay our bills, in the way we do our jobs, in our sexual ethics, in all of our relationships. If you want to know what God is like, all you need to do is look at a Christian, because we are God's agents sent by Jesus Christ. Imagine, if you can, for a moment, that you are appointed by the President of the United States and confirmed by the Senate of the United States to become the United States ambassador to Vietnam. Earlier this year, I was there, went past the former United States embassy in what is today Ho Chi Minh City, formerly Saigon, a place probably forever etched in the visual memory and history of Americans, and Hanoi, where at that moment there was a consulate soon to be upgraded with the appointment of America's first post-Vietnam War ambassador to Vietnam. But imagine that that's you. And so you, with your family, you move to Hanoi and you move into the embassy compound. Most of the people in Vietnam have never been to the United States and never will be to the United States. Most people in Vietnam do not know Americans. Do you realize that the large majority of the people in Vietnam have been born since the conclusion of the Vietnam War and have no personal memory of that war. It is one of the youngest population countries in the entire world. So you are America to them. What you say, what you do, the clothes that you wear, the way you walk, the music that you listen to, everything that you do represents the United States of America. There's a sense in which you almost have to subdue your personal impulses with the recognition that everything represents the country from which you have come, that you are an agent of your nation on foreign soil. And you're thinking to yourself, you know, that's probably not going to happen, actually. Of all the people in the United States that could be sent as an ambassador, that is not likely to be me. So you may think that's rather far-fetched. But I want you to read something. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's verses 17 to 20. It's page 1799. It's St. Paul writing to the Corinthians, and it is precisely that concept of being an ambassador that St. Paul communicates. He starts out in 2 Corinthians 5:17 with a very familiar quote from the Bible. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us," it's back to Jesus being sent and then sending us, "gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation." That comes to verse 20. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." That is a stunning statement. We as Christians are Christ's ambassadors, that we carry the diplomatic credentials of God himself, that we are God's agents. That means then that we are the means, you and I are the means, by which God's plans to accomplish his purposes in our generation are to happen. Not somebody else, not a pope in Rome or a pastor in America, not some religious organization, not a mission, it's us. It's you. It's me. That we are God's agents. Now that's impressive, but I'll tell you what's scary. There is no indication that God has plan B. This is the only plan. And that is the principle of divine agency. That we are the agents of God. We are the Christ to our generation. Now that is connected to a second principle, and that is the biblical principle of simultaneous circles. You maybe don't even need to look to see these words, you've heard them before, but they come from Acts 1:8. It is Jesus about ready to ascend to heaven, and there is sort of an extra importance to someone's last and final words. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That is Jesus' strategy for how he intends to Christianize the population of the world. That every Christian is given the Holy Spirit, so every one of us has the power to do what God has called us to do. And then that Christians are to work together in simultaneous outreach. They were told Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the rest of the earth. But the entire strategy hinges on what may seem to be the least important word in this statement from Jesus. And that is the word "and." That Jesus never intended Christians to first Christianize Jerusalem, and then when that was done, to move into the suburbs in Judea, and then finally when they got everybody there, to then go over the border into the neighboring province of Samaria, and then after that to reach out to other parts of the world. Jesus was clear in that it was to happen simultaneously. It was to be Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. All were to be reached at the same time. Now,
the reason for this principle of simultaneous circles is obvious. And that is that if, as Christians, we limited the communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ only to our home base, probably no one else would ever be reached, that the rest of the world would go to hell and that God's purposes would never be accomplished. But what Jesus said with this "and" is, it's just incredible. It's brilliant that as Christians reached out to other places, that then, in a sense, the home base, the Jerusalem, would be redefined. So it started out being Jerusalem, Jerusalem, but then became Corinth, the Jerusalem, and Rome, and New York, and Rio de Janeiro, and Beijing, and Minneapolis. And then the concentric circles would overlap until they went all the way around the globe, and everyone would be reached. It's this fabulous strategy. And it has worked. It is amazing how well it has worked. The current estimate is that there are 5.9 billion people in the world. And the number of those who would claim to be Christians is in excess of 1.9 billion. So round that out, about 6 billion people, about 2 billion Christians, or about one-third of the population of the world. Who are they? Well, most of them are non-white. Roughly 25% of the Christians around the globe have European ancestry, and three-fourths have non-European ancestry. The Church of Jesus Christ today is growing explosively, especially in Asia and in Africa. The number of Christians today is increasing. This is a net increase. That is, that many more than there were yesterday, not just replacements for those that have died. But the number of Christians is increasing at the rate of 90,000 per day. Jesus' strategy is so good, so effective, but not finished. And so the job is not done, certainly not done, when there are still 4 billion people who not by any definition would consider themselves to be Christians. 4 billion people that God has commissioned us in our generation, because obviously the people from 400 years ago can't reach our generation, and the people from 50 years in the future can't reach our generation. We're the only ones that can do that. And so if we believe and obey Jesus, that means that we will faithfully represent him, certainly in the Twin Cities, which is our Jerusalem, and around the world at the same time. But there's a problem, and the problem is that currently 97% of all Christian ministry and resources are focused on those who are already Christians. And 3% of all Christian ministry personnel and resources are focused on those who are not yet Christians. Now, common sense would tell us that that's out of balance, that we need, as Christians, to do less for ourselves, and that we need to do more for others. And it seems to me that if we are to live by this principle of simultaneous circles, that because of the out of balance, that we need to increase our prayers. I will tell you candidly, when I pray, who am I most likely to pray for? Myself and my family. And then you, and if I get to it, people in some distant place that I hardly know. And so I would guess that more than 97% of my prayers are focused on those that are closest to me. I know that I need, and we all need, to then expand prayers and personnel and money to reach these non-Christian peoples of the world. Now, at Wooddale Church, I mean, it's great. We're far, far beyond that 3% typical percentage of the rest of Christendom. But we're still focusing, I think, an awful lot upon ourselves. Which leads to a third New Testament principle, and that is the principle of participation. This one comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to read to you verses 5 through 9. And it'll be good to look at it. It's on page 1774. It's written by St. Paul. It references Apollos, who was another significant leader in the first century church. So he writes, starting in 1 Corinthians 3, 5, "What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task." That's the first glimpse there of this principle of participation. The Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, certainly not in comparison to God, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. That's another part of this principle of participation, that God holds us accountable for the assigned task, and that we will be in heaven, if not on earth, rewarded for fulfilling the task that he has called us to. But verse 9 is the powerful punch of the whole statement, and that is that we are God's fellow workers. That's just amazing. Amazing that we are God's fellow workers. So the principle teaches that every Christian has a part in accomplishing God's purpose on earth in our generation, and that we will be rewarded in heaven for fulfilling that part. That, I mean, my heart just sort of pounds extra when I say this, that we are co-workers with God. We are. I mean, that's awesome. That means that some with an assigned task go to Papua New Guinea, spend 20 years translating the New Testament. Others don't ever get close to it, may not even know where it is on the map, but we pray, we give, we do whatever our part is from the home base. That every one of us as Christians has this fantastic opportunity to do our part. Now, I don't say this lightly, but what is your part? There ought to be an answer that comes, my part is, because that's what God has called us to. Not to do it all, but to do our part, to know what our part is. Now, the truth is that Wooddalers are wonderfully doing our part. In 1997, the people of this church are giving somewhere in the vicinity of $900,000 outside of Wooddale Church to missions. That's wonderful. It's not just money. Do you know that a significant percentage of the missionaries who are supported by this church are from this church? So we're talking about, in this room and in the room and the other services, we're talking about our sons, our daughters. We're talking about our friends. We're talking about our sisters and our brothers. As the video indicated, there are large numbers of Wooddalers who give up their vacation, people who give their entire vacation, they get a week or 2 weeks a year, and they give it in their entirety in order to go and minister to other people in the name of Jesus Christ, either nearby or in many cases overseas. There are hundreds and hundreds of Wooddalers who faithfully and regularly pray for people, for the people to be reached are a primary concern, and pray for the missionaries, those that are the representative of Jesus Christ reaching them. And so I think, I mean, I don't know if pride is appropriate at an occasion like this, but I'm just proud, delighted, pleased, whatever the word is, for all of you and all that together you're doing for the cause of Jesus Christ. But then I keep thinking, yeah, but what if, you know? What if we could do more? And I certainly don't think of myself as a good salesman, but let me lay some direct challenges on us as Christians today. One is to get personally involved. If you look at the church news this morning, it tells of a series of seminars throughout this building this morning, but it tells about opportunities for 1 and 2 week and longer short-term mission service. But it's not just this week of each year. It's just a constant flow of opportunities to live out this principle of participation. That it's not somebody else, but that each of us does our part. A second challenge is to actually consider mission service. Now, I know for lots of us that, you know, that's a kind of a strange, direct challenge. But let me put it in this context. I talk to a lot of people who maybe have great success in life, but are concerned that life has not been significant and would like to do something significant before they die. What if that significant thing were actual personal missionary service. And especially for those who are younger and uncertain in a career option, looking for a job, changing jobs, wondering what to do, changing majors, figuring it out, what about seriously considering missionary service for your lifetime? Not 2 weeks or a year, but for the rest of your life. To at least seriously consider the possibility. And the response might be, yeah, but there's just got to be a lot of reasons here that first got to be talked about why that couldn't be done. Why not think in terms of why it could be done? At least consider the possibility of life reaching people for Jesus Christ. The other challenge is financial support. And again, I say to you directly, just take a percentage and say, of this year's income, what percent would you say is going to reach people for Jesus Christ outside of this community? Well, let's just say outside of the Twin Cities. What percentage of income? And do you think that's enough? Well, one of the reasons it's kind of easy to say this is we're not talking about paying for the building or the lights or the program or the things of Wooddale Church. No, this is for people who do not know about Jesus Christ and whether or not you would be willing to give more and then to combine it with other people in this church family to do something that would make a significant difference. Now, I know that there are many of us who financially support missions and outreach beyond Wooddale Church and its ministries, and that's great. It's great to bless others. But remember that all of the principles that we have read this morning from the New Testament are principles that are spoken to the church, to churches, together, of what people do together. That when we give together, we may not get the same recognition that we might otherwise get, but there is some spiritual dynamic that takes place. So if someone here could give $10,000 or $100,000 and someone else could give $1, and we have people that do that. We have people that their faith promise to missions in the next year is $1 or $10 or $100. When that happens, we function as the body of Jesus Christ. So those who are able to do far more give great power to the others who are not able to. And those who are not able to do very much have this partnership with everyone else. And so we pick a goal, and it just is a goal that rounds off. 1,000 faith promises, $1 million. But the truth is that we should do far better than that, that we should do far more than that. That if we really live the principle of participation, that every one of us would participate. I actually believe with all of my heart, that we can be God's agents here in the Twin Cities. I think we are, but we continue to be. And at the same time, be God's agents reaching Minnesota, reaching the United States, and reaching North America, and the Western Hemisphere, and around the world, that we can really do it the way Jesus called upon us to do it. If we do our part, all of us, every one of us, no exceptions. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we lived out these principles from the New Testament? Divine agency, that I walk out of here today and say, I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Or the principle of simultaneous circles, that we reach people here and there and everywhere. And the principle of participation, that we all do our part. Last week, a famous man in the business community died, Roberto Goizueta. You've followed his story, perhaps. He was born in Cuba. He was educated at Yale. He was hired on by the Coca-Cola bottling company as a chemist in his home country of Cuba. When Fidel Castro took over that country, he and his family fled. Their combined assets of their entire family was $40 and 100 shares of Coca-Cola stock. He was employed by the Coca-Cola bottling company based out of Atlanta. He quickly rose through the ranks until by 1981, Goizueta became the CEO and chairman of Coca-Cola. And he grew that company beyond anybody's wildest expectations. In 1981, the Coca-Cola company was worth $5 billion. In 1997, it was worth almost $150 billion. 6 weeks ago, he got his first diagnosis of lung cancer. Died in 6 weeks. And the stories of his spectacular career and success have just ricocheted throughout the business community and the mainstream press ever since. Do you know that your life could be a billion times more significant than the life of Roberto Goizueta? What he did in the United States and elsewhere was around the world communicate Coke. It is our opportunity around the world to communicate Christ. That really counts. Jesus said that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the rest of the earth. You. That is significance. In Christian worship, the benediction is to be few words, the last words, and good words. This morning's benediction is this: may God be exalted in you.
It is always an extra special delight when missionaries who are from our own church family return to Wooddale Church to tell us what God is doing for them and through them in their ministry. This morning, we hear from those who have come from about as far away as you can possibly come, and that is one of the islands of the country of Papua New Guinea, Jeannie and Blaine Turner.
Thank you, Leith. If you have your Bibles, if you could quickly turn to Matthew 28:16. My faith story is really your faith story, and it's really God's faith story. It's an exciting story. I was just a missionary Bible translator in Papua New Guinea, and I lost my wife to an accident and then cancer later. And I don't know if you know, this is a little known fact, but your church has a ministry for providing wives to translators. Jeannie here is one of you, and now I'm one of you. And I'd like to thank you for that, and keep it up. It's a good thing. Now we have the Monum New Testament finished. And Monum men are very liberated. They carry purses. And we have the New Testament finished in this language. I'd like to give you a flavor of it. In Matthew 28:16, I'll do what's called a literal back translation. And you can see if we got it right or close. Remember, probably the only person that really knows Monum in the sanctuary now is me a little bit, but God really knows the language, and he loves it, and it is sweet to his ears and to the Monums. Jesus tagataga ne ulema bete galileo galili dilao be buumuu Jesus iranga lo dipura. Jesus's followers, man and one, man is a ten fingers. Galilee they went, and a small mountain they went on that Jesus had told them to go to. This is right off the cuff here. Then Jesus said, Jesus said to them, then they worshiped Jesus. And some of them had two insides or doubted. Then Jesus went close to them and told them, all strength in the sky village and on the earth has been given to me. Go and work on or work with all people groups or lineage groups on the earth, and followers of mine will come up. Father and Son, Father and Child, and Holy Spirit on their names, wash these people and followers will come up. I think that's gonna, that gives you an idea. I don't want to go on and on. I would like to thank you for your faith story, for your continuing on. This took about 20 years to do, and you have been faithful right along. This is your book as much as it is mine or anybody else's, but really it belongs to the Monoms, and it changes lives when they read this in their own heart language. So on behalf of the Monom Translation Committee, there's about 15 or so of them, and Wycliffe Bible Translators, the Bible Translation of Papua New Guinea, and the Bible League, who is the publisher, I would like to present this to Leith for the church.